Please turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, and we're going to read the whole chapter together this morning and think about something from most parts of this chapter in the sermon later on. So let us hear God's word. Exodus chapter 6. Here is God's word. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of this land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses: the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanoch, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Malchi, and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took of his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar: Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. The sons of Uziel: Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nashon. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah: Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts, It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? Amen. This is God's holy, perfect, and infallible word. As usual, it will be helpful and useful for you to have Exodus 6 open before you. Moses and Aaron have appeared before Pharaoh. They have obeyed God's instructions and requested, maybe commanded, that Pharaoh is to release God's people to go and worship him in the wilderness. But it's been to no avail. Pharaoh has hardened himself and has utterly refused to release them. Indeed, he has doubled down upon the hardship that he has inflicted upon them. Now they're not even given straw to make bricks. They're still expected to make the same amount of bricks, but with far less material. I think it would be fair to say that things aren't turning out the way that Moses and Aaron hoped and expected. And certainly that's the case for the people who are suffering under such burdens. Hadn't God warned Moses, however, that it would be like this at first? We read in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 19, the Lord says to Moses, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. There shouldn't really have been any surprise that Pharaoh was going to be stubborn about it. That Pharaoh wasn't going to release them at first asking. But even though God had told Moses and Aaron and Israel that they were going to not be released immediately, he also, with great concrete certainty, had assured them that they would be released. But in spite of both these warnings and assurances, we can see in our chapter this morning that both Moses and the people are afflicted by three spiritual afflictions or ailments. And it's these three spiritual afflictions and ailments that I want us to centre our thoughts upon this morning. They are afflicted by discouragement, by deafness, and by despair. And those will more or less be the three subjects that we're thinking about this morning. What are they? When do they happen? How can we overcome them? Or how can we protect ourselves from them? And so first of all this morning, let's look at the people's discouragement at their situation. The people's discouragement at their situation. For these people, I'm sure they felt that the time for God to intervene, to visit his people, to release his people, to redeem his people, was well overdue. And you just can't escape sensing that, even from Moses' words here. You can feel in the words and in the descriptions of God's people how discouraged they are, how desperate they are. Their perception was that even though God had given them these promises, even though he had warned them that Pharaoh wouldn't release them at the first asking, nevertheless, for these people, their perception of the situation that they faced was that everything was lost. They perceived, as they looked at their situation, that all hope was gone. And fair enough. From a human perspective, all the evidence certainly pointed in that direction. Moses, the messenger of God, had been sent by God to tell Pharaoh to let them go, and what had happened, the situation had just got even worse. We see that discouragement in the last verse of Exodus chapter 5. Moses' last words are, "You have not delivered your people at all." We see it in Exodus 6, 9 and 10 as well, where Moses speaks the promises of God again in the hearing of the people. And as we talked about to the children, the people did not listen to Moses. Why did they not listen? Because of their broken spirit. Broken spirit. They were crushed, we might say. They were utterly demoralized. Literally in the Hebrew, the phrase is because of their shortness of spirit. That shortness of spirit may be exasperation. There's no spiritual strength left in them, or it may be impatience. God said he was going to do this and he hasn't done it, and I just can't have any hope left. It could be both. They are utterly demoralized. They are hopeless. And yet, as this chapter makes clear, their perspective, their perception of their situation was utterly wrong. Yes, they were in deep misery, but the situation was far from hopeless. Indeed, they were at the very dawn of the deliverance that God had promised. Reverend Peter mentioned it just a little bit last week towards the end of his sermon. He dipped into my passage this morning. Verse 1, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.'" Now is the time. Even though they're so demoralized, even though they're so discouraged, now in fact is the time when God is going to apply that mighty hand that he said would be required before Pharaoh would release the people. The Israelites had a perception of their situation, and all they could see was things getting worse, irredeemably worse. But they were dead wrong. When things looked most hopeless for them, in fact, that was the very moment when the power and the glory of God was just about to break into the situation and change everything. Redemption was imminent. It was coming, and it couldn't be stopped or hindered in any way. The people are utterly discouraged at the situation they face, looking at the evidence before their eyes. But when we look at it from God's perspective, there was no need for discouragement at all. Doesn't that speak to our situation? As you look around what's happening in our world at this point in history, does it not discourage you? We might ask ourselves, as no doubt some of these people in Egypt were, could it get any worse? Well, I don't think I've ever lived in a more globally unstable time. I was quite young in the late 70s and the early 80s when the Cold War was still going on. I can remember us watching videos at school about what to do when there was a nuclear threat or a nuclear attack. That's how old I am. But after that, well, we've enjoyed great peace for many, many decades. Not now. The world is in utter uproar. Everything is going upside down. Economics, international politics, morality, ethics. Could it get any darker? The USSR is gone, but Russia seems to be, in the views of the West, causing trouble again. There's trouble in the Crimea. There's trouble everywhere, it seems. America, the great powerhouse of the West, is in absolute chaos at many different levels. The situation looks absolutely grim. And indeed, we might say, it couldn't get any worse. Well, maybe it couldn't. But maybe it could. But regardless, what this passage teaches us is this. Even though we're in deep darkness, might God not extend his strong arm of judgment or grace on our behalf as well? Just because it looks grim to us does not mean that God might not be on the cusp of doing a great work of grace again. And it's not just these three verses that teach us this possibility, that God could very well act according to his wisdom to change things radically for the better. We see it all through Scripture. There are lots of examples where the darkness has reached its darkest point, and then God shines the light of his grace and power in. Think of Israel in Saul's day. The Philistines have been causing them trouble for centuries, probably, at this point. Certainly decades. They're at stalemate. Goliath keeps coming out and insulting God and God's people, and there's nobody to take him on. What does God do? He raises up a young shepherd boy called David, who goes out and with a single stone slaughters the great champion. And the battle's won. The Philistines are essentially a spent force. Still cause little skirmishes for some period of time after that, but the kingdom of God's people expands under David's kingship. Think about the threat that was existent in Hezekiah's day. The Assyrians had surrounded the holy city, Jerusalem. They had fought every other nation and defeated every one of them. They had already taken over most of the cities of Jerusalem, of God's people already. And here they are in their masses surrounding little Jerusalem. It looks almost certain that Jerusalem's gone, that the kingdom's over. Everything seems lost, but what happens? Without even the Israelites shooting a single arrow, God withdraws the Assyrian army and makes sure that they're not a threat again because he gets their king killed. When things were at their darkest, then came the light of God's grace and power. Think of the situation that the Jews faced in the Persian Empire in Esther's day. Haman, that wicked man, has concocted this wonderful plan to eradicate every Jew from the kingdom. And just in the nick of time, using Esther, God enables his people not only to defend themselves, but to secure their safety for the rest of that kingdom. And it's not just scriptural history that shows us this. Doesn't history itself show us this? Think of the Reformation. We might say of the situation that the world faced, could it have been any worse? The masses of people throughout Europe were utterly ignorant of the gospel. The church was polluted and corrupt. It was deficient in almost every way. No wonder the period is called the Dark Ages, probably slightly wrongly actually, when you consider some of the Irish monks and so forth who were preserving the scriptures for us. But nevertheless, it was a dark time. And what happened? God shone the light of gospel truth into the situation. He raised up a Wycliffe and a Huss and a Tyndale and a Luther and a Calvin and a Knox. When Geneva became a reformed city, it adopted the motto, a little Latin for you this morning, post tenebras lux, after darkness light. That became the motto, the watchword of the Reformation. They printed it on the Genevan shield of their city, their crest. It was printed on the coins of Geneva. After darkness, light. That's what God had done in the Reformation. And so often that's exactly what God does do. Darkness of the deepest kind precedes God doing a remarkable work of grace. But sometimes we have to wait for it. We have to be patient for it, like the people here. But we dare not lose hope. We mustn't fall into the despair and the discouragement that we see in Israel and in Moses here. We must long for and pray for God to send his light, being absolutely assured that the light is coming. God may act in reviving and reforming power by pouring out his Spirit and doing what he did in the Reformation again. Or he may shed the light in that final way of bringing everything to an end under the return of his Son. Either way, the light is most certainly going to dawn for God's people. Christ is still on his throne ruling. He's totally sovereign. He is working out every single detail. Every atom is obeying his command to bring about his will. The chaos and the disorder and the cruelty and all of that is contained within his plan and purposes. We don't see what his plan is, but both scripture and history gives us cause for hope. We may again be on the verge of Christ commanding his Spirit to work with power, to work in a way that we have never experienced. We should pray for that. We should hasten the day of his coming, if that's how he's going to shed the light in. Or we should pray that he will pour out his Spirit again, if that's how he's going to do it. We're in deep darkness, but don't despair. Hope. Pray. So we see the people's discouragement at their situation. But we see, secondly, the people's deafness to God's word. We see the people's deafness to God's word. Verses 2 to 8, which makes up the very heart of this chapter, God repeats and develops his covenant promises. He repeats his commitment to them. He shows them the benefits of his love that are most certainly going to come upon them. He displays his faithfulness to his promises made centuries ago. He commits to now being the time when he's going to begin to bring those promises to fruition. God is crystal clear about this. You can't read verses 2 to 8 and misunderstand what God is saying. And it's a wonderful message of hope and certainty. But what is the people's reaction? Verse 9. Moses spoke thus, spoke all these promises, spoke all these assurances to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses. They didn't listen to him. They heard his words. They understood his words, they just didn't listen to them. You're sitting here this morning in Newton Abbey, or standing as I am. That might surprise us. In one sense, it should surprise us. On the other hand, it shouldn't surprise us that they didn't listen to God's word. It should surprise us because how dare anyone not listen to God? How dare anyone doubt God when he makes a promise? How dare anyone suggest that God could be lying or deceiving? How dare anyone suggest that God isn't going to keep his word? So it should surprise us. Indeed, it should shock us that anybody who takes the name of being one of God's children would not listen to God. But it also shouldn't surprise us. Sure, it shouldn't. Because don't we do the same thing sometimes? There are times when we don't listen to the things God says. There are times when we don't listen to his promises. We hear them. We understand them, but we don't listen to them. We don't listen to his commands sometimes. We do our own thing. We don't listen to his assurances of love and concern. Not all the time, at least. Now this verse of course gives us a background, an explanation as to why the Israelites were not listening. It was because of their shortness of spirit, because of the harshness of slavery. And the inclusion of that explanation is helpful to us, I think. It warns us. Hopelessness and weariness and impatience are things that can cause us to close our ears to God's word. We don't listen to God's promises, especially when we're facing tough times, this verse would suggest to us. There's a danger for us there. There's another danger when everything's going well for us, of course, as well, but that's not the one before us in this text. The warning that we get from this text is that if we're facing a period of illness, and that period of illness is enduring and it's extending and doesn't seem to be any change in the situation coming our way, that can make us deaf to God's word, deaf to God's promises, deaf to God's comfort. When we're facing some trial of faith that seems endless, that can make us deaf to God's word. When we're suffering some pain, emotional, mental, physical, that's not going away, that's maybe getting worse, that can make us deaf to God's word, God's promises, God's assurances, the comfort that God would have us have. When the temptations that we're facing are sore and acute and long-lasting, in spite of our praying, that can make us deaf to God's word. It can be very hard to truly listen to God's word. That is, apply God's word when we face such situations as that. Do we listen to God's word? Do we listen to him when he makes his promises? Do we listen to him when he gives us assurances? Do we listen to him when he instructs us? Do we listen to him when he rebukes us? Do we listen to him when he calls out our disobedience, our arrogance, our pride, our selfishness? So for instance, when God says, I'm in control, when Christ says, I am reigning, when Christ says and promises that the gates of hell cannot and will not prevail against the church, do we listen to that? Are we comforted by it? Does it raise our hope? Does it increase our faith? Do we listen when Christ warns us that the world will hate us because it hated him? Do we listen when Christ says that we must endure suffering and persecution to some degree because we are Christ's? Or are we shocked when those things happen to us because we haven't listened? When some evil law is enshrined in our land, or some terrible tragedy happens in our lives, or when we face illness, have we listened to God's promises and assurances of his presence with us, of his ever-present help, or do we panic? Do we break apart? Do we go into depression? Do we take things into our own hands? Are we listening? When Christ says, I will never leave you or forsake you, as he gives us the great commission to take the gospel out into the world, he clearly shows us that it's our duty to do this, but also promises his presence with us and his blessing upon us as we do. Do we listen to him? Or do we neglect our duty? Or do we do it fruitlessly because we do it by the strength of our own ability, which sometimes isn't enough? Do we sometimes depend upon our own abilities in spite of Christ saying, apart from me, you can do nothing? And so the result is we either fall flat on our faces because we have failed to seek his grace, or we don't bother doing anything because all we look at is our own inabilities. When Christ says, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these other things will be added to you, do we listen? Do we believe him? Do we trust him? Or do we just join the world in working every hour we're awake in pursuit of more wealth, more possessions, more power, more authority? Are we listening to God? Are we listening to Christ? Or are we just hearing? Young person or older person, if you have not come to God through Jesus Christ to have your sins forgiven, if you have not asked God to forgive you, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, is it because you're not listening? Christ comes and offers salvation, but you're not listening, it appears. Maybe you think the message is for someone else. I can't believe anyone who sits under the gospel week by week as it's preached here in this church or any other gospel believing church, I can't believe anyone who has grown up in a Christian family would want to go to hell. Can't believe any of you would want to be punished forever rather than experiencing the joy that is promised in the gospel. I don't believe either that anyone here doesn't really understand what the gospel is about or what hell is or what heaven is. I don't believe that. You've all heard it. I think you've all understood it. What's the issue? The issue is you haven't been listening. You haven't been listening to the preachers. You've heard their voice. You've heard their words. You haven't listened. You haven't been listening to God. It's not really about the preachers. You've been ignoring God's message. You've been ignoring God's warnings. You've been ignoring God's mercy offered in the gospel. You're not listening. Not to God. Not to his word. But of course the likelihood is that you have been listening to someone and something. You've been listening to yourself, perhaps. You've been saying to yourself, well, I'm not sure that I believe all that. Or maybe you've been saying to yourself, well, I hear what's been said there, but I think my perspective's better, wiser. I'm wiser than God. I'm wiser than my parents. I'm wiser than Sabbath school teachers. I'm wiser than the minister. And anyway, I want to live life a bit. I want to experience what this world has to offer. Maybe later on I'll deal with some of that stuff. How many have said that? And on one particular Sabbath have went out through the door, never to return. And have sadly dropped into eternity to be punished rightly, justly, for their sins and for their refusal to obey the gospel. Because they wouldn't listen to God, they listened to themselves. Or maybe you've been listening to the world. You may have been listening to the media that says all this Christianity stuff, it's oppressive. Rubbish. Nonsense. Listen to them. Maybe you're listening to the movie stars and the music celebrities. Don't worry about all that. Have some drugs. Get some drink. Live an immoral life. That's what will bring happiness. Enjoy yourself. And you're listening to them, who you don't know, and they don't know you, and they don't care about you. All they want is your money and your worship. They don't love you like God does. They don't love you like your parents do. They don't love you like your Sabbath school teacher do. But you listen to them. You adopt their values. Have they promised to give their life to bring you eternal happiness? Not at all. But these covenant promises that God makes to Israel, God also makes to you this morning if you will listen and believe. He says to Israel, I will redeem you. I will free you from Egypt. And God says to every sinner who sits under the gospel, I will redeem you from your sin. I will free you from the penalty for your sin. If you will listen and believe and repent. God said to these people in Egypt, I will take you to be one of my people. I will become your God. You will enjoy privileges beyond anything you can ever experience anywhere else. And that for all eternity. God offers that to you as well if you will listen and obey. Whatever your age, if you have not been listening to God's word, God's offer of salvation in the gospel, if you've been listening to someone else, your own heart, forget it. Take heed to what God has to say. Listen to what he has to say. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other. Don't let it go over your head. Don't let it be snatched away by Satan. Think about it. Your soul is at stake. But let's all be listeners. You know, the one thing that marks out the 21st century from almost every other century, I think, is this. The world is full of voices for us to listen to. TV is full of voices to listen to. The world is full of experts in everything to listen to. Doesn't matter what the newspaper reporter is investigating, he can always find an expert. The world is full of scientists who are calling out, listen to me. Philosophers who are saying, listen to me. Celebrities who call for attention and worship and praise. Friends, let's not listen to them. They care nothing about our souls. They know nothing, most of them, of time and eternity. As often as not, the media outlets, especially at the moment, give us nothing but discouragement. We don't want to bury our head in the sand as to what's happening around us, not suggesting that, but we must be very careful of not allowing the world around us to influence how we think, how we think about life, how we think about the world around us. We must be careful that our thinking, our ideas, our worldview is not being shaped by Radio Ulster, not by Talkback, not by Stephen Nolan, not by Question Time. There's only one voice we need to really listen to, and that's the voice of the living God that comes to us through Scripture. The living God who only speaks truth, who only speaks comfort, who only speaks loving rebuke, who is ever faithful, who never contradicts himself, who is never inconsistent. That's who we need to listen to. The people were deaf to God's word. Let us not be deaf to God's word. Thirdly and finally, and forgive me for the title, the prophet's despair at his uselessness. I wanted to keep the P and the D together in the point headings. The prophet's despair, but Moses is a prophet. He hasn't been called that yet. Christ is a prophet like unto Moses. But he's not behaving like much of a prophet at times in this passage. The prophet's despair at his uselessness. God has said numerous times now to Moses, with a strong hand you will see what I'm going to do. He has relayed to Moses multiple times now his covenant promises. He has given him his assurances, now I'm going to act. Now I'm going to apply my strong hand to Pharaoh, and he's going to release the people. We've seen that the people don't listen. But what does Moses do? Look at verses 11 and 12. Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. I I think we can understand his perspective. He's basically saying, Lord, you're asking me to go into Pharaoh, the great king. But I can't even convince the people of Israel, your people, to listen to me. How am I ever going to convince Pharaoh? Moses despairs at the thought of speaking to Pharaoh. He despairs at his own inability to speak well. He's of uncircumcised lips. But do you see the mistake he's making? It's quite clear in his words. Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. You see the problem? He's raising the spectre of his own inability. He's raising the spectre of his own inadequacy, his own weakness. He despairs at his own ability, and therefore he's reluctant to do what God has told him to do. And he should despair at his own ability, but that shouldn't stop him from obeying God. He's forgetting what God has already said. He's forgetting that essentially God says to him, I'm going to do it. Yes, you're going to take the message, but it's me. I'm going to do the hard work. I'm going to do the heavy lifting. I'm the one with the mighty arm. You just go and take the message with your brother Aaron. And isn't Moses showing us something of ourselves here? Doesn't our weakness sometimes, our inabilities loom large before us? Don't we despair about what we can accomplish? I can't do outreach. I can't lead the church in prayer at the prayer meeting. I can't speak to that visitor. I can't make prayer meeting. I'm too busy. I can't discipline myself to have a regular quiet time. We can't together make any difference. The politicians and the lawmakers, they'll do what they want regardless of what we do. We can take the gospel out, but nobody will listen. Nobody in our community will take heed to what we're saying. We can't, that's true. But God can. That's the difference. Moses, to some degree, felt the success of his mission depended upon him, when in fact it hardly depended upon him to any degree. And is it any different with us? Is it any different for us right now in our time? God has called us to take the gospel out, to maintain a witness for him in our time, in this place here, among the people that we live with. And we may well say, we can't. But God says, I can. Now, the interesting thing in this chapter is that God actually doesn't respond to Moses. He doesn't say anything. Remember back when Moses was kind of arguing with God and saying, I can't do this and I can't do that and I'm this sort of man. Well, God says, but I'll do this. Here's the signs. Here's your brother Aaron. God doesn't do anything. But Moses does something. He does something when he's writing Exodus 6 as we have it in our scriptures. And at first reading, it's absolutely bizarre what he does. He inserts a family tree. He includes a genealogy. You see how that occurs there. Verse 13. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge. That's all God does. He just tells them what they're to do again. He just repeats what it is that they're to do. And then Moses gives a family tree of his and Aaron's family background, and indeed for some years beyond the time that they lived. It's a very strange thing to include at this point. And it's in a very strange place. Why? Well, genealogies and family trees tell us about family connections. They explain where someone has come from. And here's what I think is happening here. I think this is what Moses wants God's people to know later on when they're reading about this episode. Moses said to God, I'm of uncircumcised lips. I'm not suitable for this task. Well, he said that before. I'm ill-equipped. And the implication is that Aaron's not much better. And yet, this family tree tells us a different story about Moses and about Aaron. It tells us that whatever his weaknesses, Moses and Aaron have been born for this job. Their family tree tells us that from their very earliest fathers, God has been working through every generation to this very point where there is a Moses and where there is an Aaron who are going to go into Pharaoh and command him to let the people go. The family tree especially focuses on the Levitical line of Abraham's family, the Levites, of whom Moses and Aaron were a number. And that signifies to us, essentially, that Moses and Aaron have been called and set apart by God to mediate between God and man. This is what they were born for. Moses, you might have uncircumcised lips, but I've placed you here. That's what God's saying, or that's what Moses is saying as an explanation of what comes next. And that's why you have this strange little paragraph right at the end of the chapter. These, verse 26, these ones in this family tree, these are the Aaron and the Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out my people from the land of Egypt by their host. It was they, these two, who spoke to Pharaoh of Egypt about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and Aaron. They're just men. Here's their family tree. But they're men who have been called and equipped and selected and set apart to serve God in this particular way. Born for this very moment. Useless in themselves, yes, but positioned by God for this task. What does the Lord say to us? He's given us the Great Commission, but we might say the same as Moses. I'm weak. I'm hopeless. I've got stumbling words. I've got modest gifts. We together are only a small number of people. How can we make any impact on the world around us? Yet we are the same people that Peter describes in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our genealogy. That's our family tree. We're not up to much according to our gifting and our media presence or our power or any of these other things, but we are by God's grace a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that we can carry out our calling to proclaim the excellencies of our God who chose us and saved us. We're weak, we're hopeless, but we've been set apart for God's service. We have been born, and indeed born again of God's Spirit, to proclaim the marvelous gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ has sent his Spirit into us to equip us, to guide us, to fulfill the commission that he has given us. Are you hesitant to engage in the ministry of this congregation? Are you hesitant to engage in the outreach of this congregation? Remember your family tree. Are you conscious of your weaknesses, of the smallness of your gifts? Remember your family tree, chosen to proclaim the excellencies of God. Friends, don't we sometimes fall into these mindsets? We get discouraged at the situation we live in. Yet Christ hasn't lost any power. He might yet still act through us to change the spiritual health of this nation in ways that we can only read about in history books. We're sometimes afflicted by deafness to God's promises and assurances and commands, often because of the situations we face. But keep your eyes fixed upon God's promises. Has the Lord ever failed to perform anything that he said he would do? And we might despair at our own lack of ability, but has not God called us to proclaim his excellencies just the way that God had called Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh? We've been born to proclaim the immeasurable riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't fall into these afflictions. Trust God. Wait upon him. Trust his timing. Seek his grace. Obey his commands. Amen. Our Lord and Father, we do pray that you will help us to rest in you, to patiently wait upon the inbreaking of your light again, be it in revival and reformation, or be it in the reappearance of your blessed, glorious Son. We pray, Lord, that until either of these happens, that you will help us to joy in you and commit our way to you and not fall into the traps of discouragement and deafness and despair. Help us to have hope in your grace and power. Help us to have ever open ears to listen and to put into practice your word. Help us not to despair in our own weakness, but to trust in your strength, to recognize that we are your people, called to serve you and to fulfill the commission that you have given to your church. Help us to do that, not in our own strength, which is deceptive, but in your power, which is infinite. Bless your word to our souls this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.